Hello, and welcome to another lectionary at lunch on 1 Corinthians. We're continuing working our way through the first section of 1 Corinthians for the next few weeks. And we already covered 1 through 9 and 10 through 18. And this week is kind of an overlap, 18 again through 31. And probably a good division of the text, although really probably through 2-5 would be a better break. As you can see in your the structure of the paragraphs, if you look at 26, Bleptagar, so it's continuing on from 25. And then chapter 2, verse 1, Kago Althon, again a continuation. And it's not until verse 6, Sophion De, that you have a break, and that's where you really have a new section beginning. But as is often the case, our lectionary splits things up kind of by chapter rather than by rhetorical structure. So it's what we have. Verse 18, we discussed a little bit last week. I just kind of covered it briefly, but to set the stage again for this pericope, really a pretty central piece of the book of 1 Corinthians. If verses 10 through 17 is describing the problem, that is the problem of divisions, of factionalism, of following personalities, 1:18 through 2:5 is the solution. So if our identity and our community is not centered around personality, what is it centered around? And for the apostle, it's the word about the cross. So 1:18, halagos gar has tou staru tois men apolimenois Maria estin tois de sodomenois hymen, dynamis theu estin gegraptai gar 1:19. Okay, so the word ha tou staru, the ha there, you see some manuscripts omit it, thinking it's a bit redundant, but Paul does this pretty regularly. You saw one back in 1:2. Te ecclesia tu theu te use en Corintho. You'll see this in the Lord's Supper pericope in chapter 11. The word which is about the cross. So the ha there functions as a relative pronoun, even though its form is an article. Genitive here has to be an object or genitive, the word about the cross. Just a note on the word, logos. We're used to this, I suppose, from John 1:1. Related, is, of course, is the verb lego, which is to speak, and really it's a very generic speaking. Any kind of speaking can be legoing. Logos here is not a vocable, a word in our English sense of the word, but rather the discourse, the speaking, the utterance. Later on he's going to identify with this with the kerygma, the preaching. So here I'd like to have us emphasize better the discourse which focuses on the cross, or the narrative which centers on the cross, the speaking which is based on the cross. It's not just sort of a word like cross, all you say is cross and you're done, but the larger story of what God is doing to reconcile the world unto himself in Christ. And, of course, as you work through 1 Corinthians, you realize that the word about the cross is not sort of the only thing Paul talks about. Rather, the cross is a central point in the narrative, extending back from creation to fall to promise to restoration in Christ to beginning of new creation and resurrection and ultimate restoration on the last day. So the cross is the hinge point. And I think you really have to take this as kind of a part for the whole. The speaking, which is God's work of salvation, which is centered in the work of Christ most decisively in his death and resurrection, if you want to kind of longhand it the way Paul does in other places in his letters. Now, this is that which defines the community, okay? Not I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, but the word which is about the cross. And what is this word, okay? To those who are present participle, strikingly, to those who are perishing, from Apollomy, it is Maria. It is moronic. It is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, rather to us, who are being saved, present tense participle again, in the process of being saved, if you will. We'll get to this later on. It is power of God. It is God's power. So here's your alternatives. You can either be perishing or you can be being saved. You can either take this word about the cross as foolishness or take it as power of God. So you have only two categories, and this is pretty typical for Paul. There's only always two categories. You're either in or you're out. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. And he's challenging the Corinthians to ask themselves, what is their identity based on? And if it's not based on the word, which is about the cross, the speaking, which is about the cross, then they're not part of the church. So, verse 19, he gives an Old Testament grounding for this. And again, why you have to understand word about the cross as referencing the broader story of God's work of salvation, because he's pulling back into the Old Testament, both here and at the end of the chapter. So, Isaiah 29, apollo ten sophian ton sophon. So, apollo from apolemi, you lose the double lambda, it becomes a single lambda. And this gives you the future. I will destroy, and Paul is taking this certainly as prophetic, the wisdom of the wise ones, present participle. Sorry, no, it's just a noun. And the kai tain sinison ton sinaton athateso. And here you got to kind of come up with English words to match. So the intelligence of the intelligent, the thinking of the thinking ones, something like that. So I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will, atheteo here is sort of like nullify, bring to naught, something like that, reject, overthrow. Obviously parallel to apollo in your typical Hebrew poetic parallelism. Now, what you don't want to do with this, of course, is just sort of make Christianity into an anti-intellectual faith. We have plenty of silliness with this in modern American evangelicalism and fundamentalism. We'll get to why this isn't simply just be stupid and everything's okay in a second here. Because Paul's not criticizing knowledge. It's the right kind of knowledge. Knowledge about. But we'll get to that later on. So some rhetorical questions, much like he did actually back in verse 13. Where is the wise man? The pu sophos. Pu grammatus. Pu sizites tu ionos tuta tutu. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Now, what Paul is highlighting here is not simply intelligent people. Sophos is educated, okay? Educated, and if you're a Greco-Roman educated person, you are educated in things like rhetoric and persuasion, and this is actually the problem that you'll see outlined in 2:1-5. It's not that Paul doesn't like speaking. It's certain mannerisms or types of speaking, which are devoid of content. That's the problem. So where is the educated one who uses his education for his own benefits? Where is the scribe? Or some translations probably use scholar here. I don't know why. Anyway, where's the debater? And see, here's the thing. Where's the debater? So what you're talking about here is people who are persuasive in public discourse, people who are persuasive to the masses. This is going to come up consistently in 1 Corinthians and again relates to the factionalism. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. Following the or attaching oneself to the persuasive speakers is the problem. And the debater of this age, I think we got to be careful how we do this. What is the dichotomy or the opposite that Paul is addressing here? It's not sort of heaven versus earthly or something like that, but people who are wise or scribes or good debaters according to the standards of the way everyone else looks at things. So it's not that if it's in the world, it's bad, but this current present evil age, to use the language of Galatians 1, has certain standards which and ways of evaluating people and speech and discourse which are not consistent with the gospel. And that's what he's getting at here. Here's what everyone else thinks is persuasive, and here's what God has decided is persuasive. So what is this? Uke emorinen hatha os tain sophian tu kosmu. Did not God, and here's from the verb marino, make foolish, aorist tense, did not God make foolish the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom associated with this world? 21. Epede gar en te sophia tu theu ik egno hokosmos dia te sophias tonta on. I'll stop there. Now, epede here often is an inferential particle, but here it's sort of just a continuation, for since, something like that. In the wisdom of God, so in God's grand plan of salvation, so in the wisdom of God, or I'm sorry, since God made foolish the wisdom, I am 21, for in the wisdom of God, ha cosmos, subject, the world did not know through wisdom. Now you go to your accusative tanta on God. So two clauses. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know through wisdom, that is through its wisdom, God. This is kind of your Romans 1 idea here. You should have known him, but you didn't, kind of a thing. Your way of coming at God didn't work. Okay, egno there is the aorist of gnosko. It's kind of a tricky one because the aorist here for the athematic stems stays pretty consistent. So egnon for the first person singular, egnos, for second person singular, egno for third person singular, aorist of gnosko. So the world did not know God through wisdom. Second clause. Doikesen hatha ostia tes morias tu kerugmatas sosai tus pistuantas. So Paul's obviously playing with language here. God was pleased through the morias, the foolishness of the proclamation, and there's your word about the cross up there, to save those who believe. So Romans 3, Galatians 2 kind of language here. So the word about the cross is what saves, okay, is what brings one into proper community and proper relationship. 22, since, or for, epide again, kai idaioi semaia aitusin, kai Hellenis sophian zetusin, okay, for since, and you got a both and with kai, both Jews are seeking signs, and Greeks, nominative case, are seeking wisdom. Now, a couple notes here. Jews are seeking signs. Well, this is your hope for deliverance of Yahweh, and that Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of that hope is why Jews are still seeking signs. So they're looking for something that they didn't see in Jesus, a Messiah, a Christos, who was crucified and rose from the dead. Not at all what they were expecting. Greeks, on the other hand, don't go along with silly myths and fables like that. They're too learned and educated to think such foolishness. They are devising their own systems. Now, for the rest of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be talking to the Greeks, the wisdom seekers. You'll see a lot of Sophia going on, and primarily because the problems in Corinth are all really Gentile problems. They're not Jewish problems like you'd have in Galatians or in Romans. So different group of people, and Paul's going to focus on the Hellenes here. So Jews, Greeks looking for one thing. What is God offering? Well, what Paul is preaching, hemes. De kerissimen Christon estaromenon, idaiois men skandalon, ethnesen de morion. Okay, but we, and if you go back to 1:1, Paulos Kletos Apostolos, we preach Christ having been and in a state of crucifiedness. Well, we preach Christ crucified. It's the perfect tense here. And you know it's a perfect participle. You got the menon to tell you it's a participle. You've got the omega connecting vowel. You've got the epsilon on the front, which is there because if it was an aorist, you'd have a augment and it would shift. So it's a perfect tense. You see this with estaromenon pretty often. So we preach Christ who is in a state of having been crucified. To the Jews, on the one hand, scandal, which sounds a lot like what Jesus said, of course. To Gentiles, and you can see some manuscripts shifted to Greeks to make things smoother, but to the Gentiles, foolishness. And that's what he was talking about earlier in verse 20. So he's again dealing with Greek thinking in Corinth. Here's what the others who are perishing, how they view the cross. Verse 24 is to us who are being saved, going back to verse 21. Verse 21. To us, autois de tois kletois. To us who are called, to those who are called. Kletos in Paul is a pretty key word. I think we often think that, you know, dikaiao is the verb that Paul uses, and dikaisune the noun that Paul uses to indicate when someone goes from sort of being a sinner to being a saint, from being unsaved to being saved. Actually, far more consistently, Paul uses kletos or kaleo, that when God calls, his call is inexorable. His call changes you into his child. So call in Paul is actually sort of the act of conversion far more often than something like dikaiō is. But anyway, to those who are called, to those who God has chosen for himself, good Old Testament covenant theology going on here, Yudaios te kai eleison, to Jews and also to Greeks. So notice how now in Christ these Jew-Greek boundaries have been transcended, much like you have in Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 12, and Colossians 2, I believe it is. There's neither Jew nor Greek because you've been called, and your way of thinking is no longer Jewish or Greek-ish, I guess. So to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, which is sort of everybody, Christ is, so predicate accusative, Christ is regarded as, I guess you'd say, dynamin theou, Christ, power of God and wisdom of God. And it's interesting, notice the word order, Christon theou dynamin kai theou sophion. So Christ of God power and of God wisdom. So it's a different kind of power from what the world is offering. It's a God power. It's a God wisdom. It comes from the outside, and so you had to be called to be brought into it. Tremendous gospel language here. 25. An explanatory hati here. Hati ta moron tu theou sephoderon ton anthroponestin kai ta asthenes tu theou iskiroderon ton anthropon. A couple comparative adjectives there. For the foolishness of God is wiser, sephoderon, comparative particle adjective from sophos, is wiser than that of people. So you have to do something like the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of people. You have to supply what the genitive is modifying. I think most translations say something like the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of people or something, which is fine. And the weak things of God are stronger than the strength of people. So again, this reversal. This reminds me, by the way, very much of what you have in the first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel, Magnificat, the Song of Simeon, where rulers are torn down from thrones and humble ones are lifted up. God reverses things. Jesus does the same thing in, you know, who's the greatest. Is not, you know, the rulers among you, right? You don't be like them. The greatest among you is the one who serves. So God is constantly turning things upside down. And again, it's a very slick use of language. I know Paul often decries rhetoric, but Paul is a tremendously skilled rhetorician. What he actually decries is rhetoric used for its own sake, which is going to come up in 2:1-5, not rhetoric. I mean, he's obviously using every trick in the book here to make his point. Very tightly structured rhetorical questions, use of vocabulary and forcing a different meaning into the vocabulary. Very skilled orator here, obviously. So the weak things of God are stronger than the strong things of people. Now, 26. Here's where he makes it personal. So 18 to 25 is sort of the general God's plan is the solution, is the means of salvation. And even if anybody else or if other people think it's silly, they are the deluded ones. You have been called into this. And now verse 26, he refers back to this Clayson, to your calling, and how this has come to them as the church in Corinth. And so rather than being split up factions, what are they now? Okay. So blepita, the imperative from blepo, blepita garten klesen himon autofoi, typical address of autofoi. One note here on that, there's your klesen again from kaleo. I mean, how do you render this? Something like consider your calling or think about when you were called. With klesen, you have a verbal noun. So you're going to have what Dr. Vels likes to call external entailment. That is, in the verbal noun, you have a kernel sentence of which the verb kaleo, the cognate verb, will be the main verb. So consider when you were called. So it's not your calling that is a genitive of possession. It's not your calling. You don't own it. It's consider when you were called. It's an objective genitive. Brothers. Hateu that, hateu poloi sophoi katasarka, u poloi dunatoi, u poloi ugenes. There's your triumvirate of everything you want to be if you're Roman. Not many, and you got to supply the verb here, predicate nominative, were wise according to flesh. That is, going back to verse 18:19. According to worldly standards, according to Cosmu. Okay. From a human perspective, not many of you were wise, that is, educated, trained, skilled. Upoloi dunatoi. Not many were or are powerful leaders. Upoloi ugenes, not many were well-born, that is, of sort of noble status or aristocrats or something like this. Now, why does Paul highlight these three things? Well, it's because these are the three things that sort of mix together to define your social status. Power, aristocratic families, and education will define your status in Roman society. Notice wealth is not on the list here. If we were to come up with our own list of things that, boy, if I could be that, then I would really be it, okay? We would probably say something like, A, as Americans, having a lot of money. That would be the biggest thing. Money is that which gives status primarily in our day and age. Although a close second would be fame. And fame is sort of a new thing now, or it's come about in new ways, mostly by how many YouTube video hits and how many people follow your blog. So if you're there to pad your stats on people walking your blog or you think you're powerful for that reason, well, read 126. Worldly standards of power don't fly in the kingdom. So what Paul is saying is, look, the way God has worked in your community is not to focus on the important people. So going back to 1:12, why are you focusing on people? Why are you looking at Apollos? Why are you looking at Cephas? Why are you looking at Paul? It's not the powerful that God works through, and it's the case already in your community. Now, this is an interesting verse as it'll play out in the rest of 1 Corinthians because, you know, not many were educated, not many were powerful, not many were well-born, but apparently at least a handful were. And so you're going to have issues about things like lawsuits in chapter 6 and probably the marital issues in chapter 5 relating to inheritance and status. Certainly the temple dining rooms issues in chapter 8 will all relate to status, social status, and standing. It's all going to come up later on. So some people were thinking that their earthly status, the way they are viewed by other people outside the church, should be brought into the church. That because I'm successful and powerful outside the church, then I should be powerful inside the church. And Paul's point is, no, has nothing to do with it. It's God's call. It's God's will. The Spirit builds his body as he wills. So you don't bring the outside way of thinking into your community. Pretty challenging stuff, and has a lot of implications for community life, obviously. This is all ecclesiology, obviously. All right, 27. Allah ta mara tu kasmu exelixato hathaos hina kate skune tu safos kai ta estane tu kasmu exelixato hathaos. However, the foolish things of the world God chose. Now, this is always kind of funny. The foolish things, meaning you people who I'm writing to. God chose you idiots in order to shame the strong. I wouldn't preach that to your congregation. Maybe you could. Depends how well you know them. Exalxato. Yeah, God chose. Great stuff. And why did he do this? In order to shame the wise. It's like God puts it in their face. God has a sense of humor. You think I should be born in a palace? No, I'm going to be born in a stable. Or actually in a manger. No stables, if you translate Luke 1 properly. Luke 2, I mean. And in the weak things of the world, God chose, selected, in order to shame the strong. So your typical hina plus subjunctives, not too difficult here. Actually, you know, Paul's syntax in this chapter is not real difficult. It's really he's playing with words more than playing with grammar in this section. Verse 28. Kai ta agene tu kosmu, kai ta exuthenemena exalxato ha thaos ta meanta, hina ta meanta katargese. And the insignificant, agene, the without status, I guess, things of the world, and the, this is an interesting word, you see from there, uden, you see with the uden, and then x, so uden is nothing, and then the x outside of nothing, ex uthaneo is the verb here, here a perfect middle participle, so the things that are in a state of being nothing, I mean, outside of everything. So the insignificant and the things of no account or something, the things despised, these things God chose, the things that are not, onto there your participle from a me. So the things which are not God chose. So the Tameanta is clarifying or explaining further what the Agane tu Kosmu and the Exuthene Mena are, the things that are not, in order to, and again this verb katergeo, in order to nullify, to make of no account the things that are. This language comes up again in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper, where the people that have are shaming those who have not. And that language might be useful here. Not quite exactly literal, but God chose the despised things the have-nots in order to shame the haves is maybe an idiomatic way to render that. All right, 29, the result. Hapas me kaukeik setai pasasarx enapion tu theu. As a result, all flesh is not able to boast before God. Enopion takes the genitive, is why you have that there. So all flesh is not able to boast. All flesh meaning no one is able to boast before God. So no one has anything to present before God. It's all his initiative, his call. I don't care what you are. It doesn't matter to God. Tremendous gospel stuff here. Then the positive. Verse 30. You notice the contrast. Ex autu is fronted in the verse. From him. Right? Not from yourself. Not from your standing. Not from your status. But from him. Humes esta en Christo Jesu. From him you are in Christ. And this in Christ language is so significant in 1 Corinthians, well, all over Paul. It's your identity. It's your incorporation. It's your calling. It's what makes you what you are. From him you are in Christ. And notice, again, whenever Paul gets into this kind of language, it's plural. From him you all are in Christ. It's never individualistic. It's all the body. It's all the church. You all are in Christ. Hos egenethe Sophia himen apotheu, who has become, egenethe there, who has become, again from Ginnomai, who has become to us who are in Christ, Sophia theu, wisdom of God. So tags back to the word about the cross, and it's bigger than just the cross. It's Christ. It's his central work in the plan of salvation. And then what is this wisdom of God? And you probably should supply something like our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Now, some commentaries try to make this sequential, like righteousness comes first, then hagiosmos, they'll want to render a sanctification. And then comes redemption, which is sort of last day. The problem is, in Paul, all these terms overlap significantly and are not really chronological. So he'll, for example, use righteousness as a last day activity. So declared righteous on the last day. So it's not sort of the entry point. That's klesis. Rather, it's really three ways to say the same thing. Who has become for us wisdom, that is, righteousness, God's work. Holiness, God's work by his Spirit. Redemption, God's work by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So it's the ex autu that's being emphasized here. And all things are from him. Our entire existence, our status, our standing, our present life are in him, from him. This is the end of Romans 8. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So that's 31. Just as it is written, in order that, just as it is written, ha kakomenos en kurio kaukastho. Sounds great in Greek. Kakomenos en kurio kaukastho. So the present participle, the one boasting, subjunctive, I'm sorry, imperative, kaukastho. Let him boast in the Lord. So if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Or rather, the one who is able to boast, you boast in the Lord. Going back to verse 30, it's from him. So what's the gist of this here? Again, it really needs to be done in conjunction with 10 to 17, where the problem is factionalism and identifying with individuals for their power and status. Paul destroys power and status. And identifies or shows the Corinthians that their identity is in Christ. It's the cross that's transformative. We are brought into this story by God's activity and nothing from ourselves. It's pure gospel. And he doesn't spin these implications out yet. He'll get to this throughout the book. But the implications, of course, are if your status matters nothing to God in your calling, then your status will mean nothing to God inside his body, that is the church. And so again, we'll see this throughout the rest of chapters 1 to 4, but then again in certain passages, pericopes later on in the book. You offer nothing to God, and you have no standing over your brother. So you who think you are strong, you're not. Okay, it's all from God. You have nothing to bring to the table. This church is defined by the word about the cross, where God chooses to be found. And I think maybe a good lesson, reminder, really, more than anything, for the church. What are we doing to, what are we preaching? What are we portraying in the way we portray ourselves to the world? Are we strong? Do we have big numbers? Do we have a big building? Are we successful? Do we ooze wealth when you walk into our building? What we're doing is we're setting ourselves up to be judged using the standards of this age, which are, of course, passing away, and not God's standards. I guess the moral of the story is, if you want to put it that way, when people encounter you and your church, what are they seeing and hearing? Is it the word about the cross? Is it what God is doing in us and through us, for us? Or is it, look at us, look what we have done, look what we are? Isn't it great? And I think a good evaluative tool for all ministry in a Christian congregation, and really what this is about, it's not about individuals, it's about the church. What are we focused on? Is it the cross? Is it the resurrection? Is it being baptized into Christ? Is that the focus? Or is it look at us for what we have accomplished? Look at how successful we are. Some food for thought. Well, blessings on your preaching. Next week, chapter 2.